Well, brethren, it's indeed a privilege to be here once again. And I know Deanne and I have looked forward to being here. And usually it's our custom to bring you the love of the brethren at the Dawn as well as the New York brethren. And this time we've canceled our Sunday meeting, and so most of those brethren at the Dawn and at the New York church are meeting here today with us all. So we're glad to bring our whole family with us from New York. Our daughter Debbie sends her love too, and if you remember her, she knows some of you, and so we are glad to bring you her love also. One of the joys of being involved with some of the work at the Dawn is the privilege of hearing some of the responses and seeing some of the responses of people from the people from the world responding to radio programs and television programs and letters. And it so happened this past Tuesday, I got to the office a little bit early, and I was there with Brother Alan Allers, and the phones were ringing, and of course just the two of us were there, and finally the phone wouldn't stop ringing, and which is supposed to go onto an answering service. And so I grabbed the phone, and it was somebody who was asking for a booklet, The Great Pyramid, and it was from Florida. So I hung up the phone after they had left me their name and address, and the phone rang again. Now it was a call from Pennsylvania, and finally the second phone was ringing. So Brother Allen grabs the second phone, and he gets somebody from Kentucky, and then I picked up the next call, and in a matter of about 3 minutes, we had 10 people who were calling in for a copy of The Great Pyramid booklet. So I was pretty enthused about that, and I said, "Well, that's really great, you know, listening to these people call from all over the country." And of course, there was a television program that had just aired, and that's why they were calling in. And so I tell Ann Truth, and she said, "Oh, that happens every Tuesday." Monday's better. But really, it is, brethren, a real privilege to realize that there's so many in the world that are looking for answers. You know, they're not satisfied with the simple understanding they have of the systems offering today. And it's so great to be part of that activity that allows the message of truth to still go out. And so we thank you for your support along the same line, and our sister Helen, who continues to fill out the booklets and mail them out. And it's really great to be all part of that activity. The Apostle Paul was writing to the Philippian brethren, and it was a class he started himself, and he started off with some sisters or some ladies who were by the river, and eventually evolved into a class that was very appreciative of the truth, and one that Paul really dearly loved. And we get the title of our thoughts this afternoon from the closing words of the book of Philippians. Paul is writing a letter to these dear brethren that he had first met and encouraged. And you have to realize that Paul is in prison, and he's kind of writing, it's probably the year 60, and perhaps he's got one more year, perhaps, and he'll be off the scene. And he writes this letter, and some call it a love letter, but we're not really going to talk much about the letter except the last closing remarks. And in the fourth chapter, the 21st verse, we read, and his closing remarks, he says, "Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you." What do you think it means to salute the saints? Well, I've always thought of saluting, well, you know, you see the services and so forth, but Paul wasn't talking about that. He was talking about a Greek word which meant to enfold in the arms. And he was saying, hug the saints. Hug the saints of Philippi. We're going to talk about saints today. We go back in history, we find that a few years after the apostles fell asleep, we find the early church begin to grow popular with the world. The Roman Empire, that would be Constantine, was converted to Christianity. and the history says around 313. His mother was a Christian, and so he kind of embraced Christianity. And of course, when you go to Israel, as Sister Elpha was just there recently, all the famous sites, there's a big church built right over the top of them. And who was responsible? Most of the time it was Constantine's mother. She had gone into Israel and she had located these sites and had a church built. In fact, there's one up in the north sea, north end of the Sea of Galilee, where they think it's Peter's house. And we were there to be there on this trip when Paul Malley arranged here several years ago. And all they have is the ruins of the structure, the foundations that are perhaps 2 or 3 feet out of the ground. And someone said they found the word Peter on there, so it must be Peter's house. And so the church was erected over the top of these stones. And so they have big I-beams going out over the top of it. And here's this Catholic church precisely above the ruins of Peter's house. So we find that the church became popular amongst the Roman citizens. And we find that this word saint took on a new meaning. It wasn't the same saints that we were speaking about by the Apostle Paul. We find that great masses of the people were drawn to the church. And we find that it was heathens who kind of responded, because it was popular to be a Christian because the emperor was Christian. But we look at the time, brethren, it was a time of the shaping of the papal system. And so we find that papacy took advantage of this opportunity of the joining of church and state. And they conceived the idea of designating certain noble, zealous people of the past as saints. These people would be worthy of adoration, and they were privileged to be meritorious as intercessors between God and man. And so these saints would be individuals who had died in the past, and you could pray to them to go to God or to Jesus. And it sounds like, well, it was kind of just, it fell into place. But when you think about it, brethren, the heathens had their goddesses and gods. They had their dead heroes, you know, the Romans and the Greeks. Their fallen heroes were saints, in the sense that they were worshipped. And so now we have Christianity putting names of saints on past individuals. In fact, the church even authorized the people to make pictures and images and offer prayers to these saints. Now, the work of formally declaring one a saint is called canonizing. And they say it's usually deferred till after the person's dead for perhaps 200 or 300 years. And some of the critics say the reason for that is that the older they are, the more perfect they were. You know, their poor deeds or the things they did that were very displeasing were forgotten, and just the little items were expanded upon to make them someone who they really weren't. And so we find that even they were considered to be doing miracles when in fact they did not. So we find that saints became the avenue by which people could now have access to the Heavenly Father or His Son. Today we have a lot of people we call Christians. In fact, the greater majority of this country we live in are called Christians. And many of them will come to church on Sunday and feel that they've fulfill their obligation. They've gone to church for an hour, and they're free now to do whatever they care to do. In fact, it's a growing practice to come on Saturday night, so your Sunday's all free. But nevertheless, that's their choice. But when we start talking about saints, we start talking about a term that Paul is talking about, we want to look into it, and really, what was he speaking of? Now we go to the book of Romans, and Paul is writing in the first chapter of Romans, starting with verse 5. Romans 1:5. And he, speaking of Jesus, he says, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the truth among all nations, for his name, among whom Are ye also called of Jesus Christ? To all that be in Rome, beloved of God. Then we have the word called, and your King James says to be saints. Well, we find that the word to be has been added. And so Paul is saying is, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look in the diaglot, it says, in place of called to be saints, is diaglot says, constituted holy ones. Or Rotherham says, those who are called saints. Now in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, the second verse, we find that we read these words, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called, and it's getting this addition of to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So again, these added words were added so that it gave the impression that those who Paul was talking about weren't saints. They were to be saints someday, but Paul was telling us that they were saints at the time of this writing. It's interesting in this scripture in 1 Corinthians, he says to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified. You know, it's a kind of a long word. I remember a scripture that we used when I was growing up in Sunday school. And it came out of Colossians, the first chapter. And as youngsters growing up in Detroit, the first scripture we learned, of course, was John 3:16. And the second scripture was this scripture. And there was an old brother back in Detroit that kept talking about this secret, this mystery. And we as youngsters could repeat this mystery, but we didn't really know what it meant. And so we're going to read that now. Colossians 1:24 through 26. And he's speaking of Paul here. He says, who now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up that which is behind or remains, the diglot says, of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery or sacred secret, which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Been manifest to his saints. Remember that. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery or secret among, or as Weyman says, for the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So as youngsters, we used to talk about what was the mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That old brother's sitting back over here too. We appreciated all his efforts. Now, when we look into the New Testament, we find that over 30 times the phrase saints is used in the New Testament. 30 times. The question we have to ask ourselves, if someone were to ask us, explain your position in your church today. What is your relationship to our Heavenly Father or to His Son Jesus? Well, we would say, well, we're consecrated believers, footstep followers of Jesus, we're children of God, we're Bible students, we're begotten of the Holy Spirit, we're new creatures, we're a new creation, we're the bride of Christ. Were the feet members? But would you say I'm a saint of God? Would you say I'm a son of God? 1 John 3:2 says we're sons of God. When we look at this word saint, it means religious, consecrated, pure, holy, blameless, sacred. Well, we look at Webster's dictionary, and we look for this word saint. There's a couple of definitions. One is a holy or godly person, one regenerated and sanctified or undergoing sanctification. The second meaning of this word saint by Webster is one of the beatified souls. And third, a saint would be one of an extraordinary person, charitable, patient, and so forth. The early church was familiar with this word saint, except it was a little bit based on what they believed out of the Old Testament, because this word saint also came, there was another word after this, or a root word, which the word is sanctified. And we're going to talk about a little bit about this word sanctified. As we say, the early church was able to go into the Old Testament and they were to look at this word and get some understanding of it. In Exodus, the 13th chapter, the second verse, it was the day that Israelites left Egypt. And the Lord speaks to Moses and he says, "Sanctify unto me all the firstborn." Sanctify unto me all the firstborn. This word sanctify means is hallowed or to set apart. And so, I think that what the Lord was telling Moses was, go out amongst the people and separate the firstborn out of the nation of Israel. Sanctify them. Separate them. And so you'd be separating maybe the grandfather out of his family, maybe the little child out of his family, the firstborn. They would be set apart for a purpose. And I think the point is that this was what sanctification in the eyes of Moses was, to sanctify them because God requested it. Now, when you think about it, it really disrupted a lot of families. If you separated the firstborn out of every family, you might have a mother displaced, or a father, or a grandfather, or a child. And so we find that in Numbers, the third chapter, there was a substitution made. Numbers, the third chapter, we have verses 12 and 13. And this is the NIV translation. And it's speaking this way. And it says, "I have taken the Levites from among all the Israelites in place of the first male offspring of every Israelite woman. The Levites are mine, for all the firstborn are mine when I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt. I set apart," your King James says hallowed or sanctified, "for myself every firstborn in Israel, whether man or animal, they are to be mine. I am the Lord." So I believe what Jehovah was saying here was that on that Passover night, the firstborn should have died. The cattle should have died of the Israelites. But because the blood was sprinkled on the doors, they were saved. Because they were saved, they belong now to Jehovah. He had supplied the information of slaying the animal and therefore saving the firstborn of Israel. So the firstborn were his. They should have died, but they belong to God. Now we have the Levites being selected in place of the firstborn. We find that Jehovah was substituting the tribe of Levi for the firstborn males. And it turns out that when he added them all up, there were 273 more firstborn than Levites. And so there was a five shekel charge to redeem the extra 273 firstborn. And so we find the Levites now were pronounced or observed clean for service to Jehovah. They were set aside for a purpose, a purpose of serving God. Now, our second scripture we'd like to bring up is Exodus 19, verses 10 and 11. Exodus 19, verse 10. "And the Lord said unto Moses, go to the people and consecrate That word is sanctify them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And so here we have, they're sanctified, they're set apart by the washing of their clothes. This word consecrate is the same word as we saw in our first scripture. Same as sanctify. So we have a third scripture. Now, third scripture is Exodus 28, verses 1 through 3. Exodus 28, starting with verse 1. Again, on the NIV, it says, "Have Aaron your brother brought to you from among the Israelites, along with his sons Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, so they may serve me as priests. Make sacred garments for your brethren Aaron, or your brother Aaron, to give him dignity and honor. Tell all the skilled men to whom I have given wisdom in such matters that they are to make garments for Aaron for his consecration." Same word, sanctify or sanctification, so he may serve me as priests or as priest. So when we review here, we've got three scriptures. The firstborn were sanctified by birth. In other words, they were set aside because they were the firstborn of the Israelites. The people who came to Mount Sinai were sanctified by the washing of their clothes. And on our third scripture, Aaron and his sons are sanctified by what they wear. They wear garments and they are anointed with the anointing oil. So we find that we have three conditions where people are set aside for a purpose. And it's not always the same reason as in the means by which they are set aside. So when the brethren of of the early church heard the word sanctify or sanctification, they knew that this referred to a setting apart or a purpose for collecting or selecting people. Sometimes people had little to say about the matter. They were the firstborn. Sometimes they were sanctified for a purpose. And sometimes their position of being sanctified lasted a few days, a few years, or perhaps even a lifetime. And when we look at this, brethren, these three cases of being sanctified with the early Hebrews, we find that it was all done so that Jehovah could have a relationship with humans. It was a special picture of being cleansed from sin's contamination for a short time. They were set aside for a work with Jehovah. And sometimes it lasted for a short time, and sometimes it lasted a lifetime. Now, the church at Corinth, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, starting with verse 26. He says, "Brethren, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no man can boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness or our justification." And then he goes on to holiness or sanctification, and this word redemption or deliverance. "Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." So here we have these phrases of justification, of sanctification. You know, those were long words, and we just couldn't understand them when we were growing up, what these words meant. But I think that the early church could see that it was there was a reason to be sanctified because God wanted His people to do a work. And I think that what we're trying to point out here, brethren, is the fact that we're not talking about consecration as a one-time act of something you do at baptism, and you consecrate your life to God, and now you are once in favor, always in favor with God. Sanctification is a process. It's a process of setting aside or dividing ourselves from the things of this world. And it's so that God can use us, so that God can deal with us, and God can use us to carry out the work that He has planned for each of us. So this sanctification is the setting aside of our aims and our ambitions and our desires so that we might be used of God. And so it's a lifetime of sanctification. It's not an instantaneous thing that we were immersed, that we received the Holy Spirit, and now we just sort of sit back and wait till we die. The Lord was telling us we are sanctified, and sanctification takes a lifetime. 1 Thessalonians 4, the first 8 verses, the Apostle Paul writes, this is the NIV translation, he said, "Finally, brethren, we instruct you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified." It's His will that we should be separated. He said that you should avoid sexual immoralities, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy, same word, sanctified or set apart, and honorable, not in passionate lusts like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy or sanctified life. So we were called to be separate from the world, he says. Hebrews 12:14. The Apostle Paul says, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and be holy. For without holiness or sanctification, no one will see the Lord." So without separation of the world, Paul says, no one will see Jehovah. Now, Paul's words to the church at Rome, basically made of Gentiles with some Jews mixed in. Romans 6, starting with verse 15 and then on to verse 19. He said, "Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means." And then verse 19, "Just as you were used to offer parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness or sanctification." So he says, change your way of life. Your life was one, and I think Brother Panucci was talking about, it was on the road to destruction. And now the Apostle Paul says, just as you were a slave to that evil way, change your life and turn it around. He says, "What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves or servants, as your King James says, to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness or sanctification, separation. And the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So when we look back at the scriptures, we have perhaps 4 points. Paul says, remember your humble calling, that God's wisdom only comes through His Son, and that wisdom results in justification, giving us a standing before God, and then it gives us the opportunity to become sanctified or enter into a life of sanctification. The second point is that God calls us to separate, to be different, to live a life of sanctification. The third scripture says that Without this life of separation, we will never see God. And our fourth scripture says, as slaves of God, our lives lead to sanctification and eternal life. So in the New Testament, when we see this word sanctification, it's only mentioned five times. It's the act or the process of making holy, or separating, or setting apart for service or use of Jehovah. It's also the state of being holy, sanctified, or purified. And so from this word sanctification, the root word is saints. And so when the Philippian brethren were told to encircle or to salute there all the saints, we're talking about the same group. We're talking about a group that has been called of God for a purpose. The purpose isn't just to be called, the purpose is to perform. Paul's message to the early church required more than repentance. It was more than just consecration and baptism. God's will was that they should be sanctified. They should be clean and pure and dedicated and set apart. And after consecration was to come a life of sanctification. Not an instantaneous act like in the Old Testament, but a lifetime of experience of change. From what we were to a new standard, to being like Jesus. As Brother David said, do the things that Jesus would do, to say the things that Jesus would say, to think the things that Jesus would think. And so we have that famous scripture in Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I urge you, brethren, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing or renovation of your mind. Then you will be able to test or approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So we find that God calls us. He gives us a standard, and the standard is Jesus, the example of Jesus. He gives us his word, his instructions, that is through Jesus and through the apostles. We're given the Holy Spirit. We're given the power of prayer. We're given the brethren. We're given trials and opportunity. True sanctification of heart is unattainable by fallen man. But if we love God and the truth, and we do the best we can, God judges the intent of the heart. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 43, speaking of the resurrection, he said, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So the process of sanctification, the process of having Christ in you, the hope of glory, what does it mean to us? You know, as a youngster of 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, they were just words. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The secret. But we find, brethren, that it's not enough just to know and have knowledge of Christ and the divine plan. It's not just enough to have admiration for Jesus. It's not only enough to desire to share his glory in the day of his manifestation. It's not enough to just speak loudly concerning the truth and to make long prayers or to walk around with solemn faces or to make loud professions of holiness. But it's to have that Christ-like character formed in us. The result of the begetting power of the truth is to let the promises of God inspire us to love God and all his creatures, to have faith in his sure word of promise, and in his ability and his desire to accomplish his purpose. And it requires obedience and full consecration to the will of God at any cost to self. It's the opportunity to give up, to demonstrate to our Heavenly Father that we have such great determination and desire that we will give up the things of this world. We will sacrifice our desires to be like Jesus. We would have the zeal which would demonstrate what's in our hearts. We would have the activity for the accomplishment of the purposes of God. So we've been talking about the word saint. We've been talking about the word sanctification. But what is it? A couple of years ago, we stopped in Pennsylvania, and there was an Amish community. And there was a man that we listened to him talk about the Amish beliefs. And I was trying to understand what the Amish believed. I was trying to find out what their goal in life was. And really their life goal was isolation. Their goal was to keep their family together and their community together as Amish. And they were, you admire them. You admire them, the fact that, you know, they don't have the TVs. They're not wrapped up into the things of this world. They try to keep the simple life. But I was looking for the message. What was the hope they had? They didn't talk about a hope. They just talked about being good Christian people living on the earth in their simple way of life. So sanctification, you know, sometimes we think about, wouldn't it be great if we all lived in the same community, lived in the same town, and just had the privilege of fellowship all the time with each other? But what's the opportunity we have of rubbing shoulders with the world? Where's the opportunity of giving up the things of this world, of sacrificing, of suffering for Jesus? You know, if the Lord wanted us to be monks, He would have told us that. He would have said, seal ourselves away into a monastery and just recite prayers all night long or all day long and just eat and do this day in, day out. So isolation is not the answer to sanctification. So how are we sanctified? We accomplish that by effort. And you say, well, I just can't do very much. You know, I try, and every time I try, I fail. The adversary would like us to give up and say, you know, what's the use of trying? It's just too difficult to separate, to be different. But yet we must keep reminding ourselves, if we want to be like Christ, we must separate ourselves from the world. We must sanctify ourselves and look for God's direction and His work in each of our lives. So how do we do it? You know, it's nice to make those great giant steps and say, boy, I've made some great strides today. But usually it's only the little steps that we make progress with. Maybe we slip back each time. But perhaps we have to write ourselves a note that we'll try harder tomorrow. And maybe the efforts that we accomplish each day go unnoticed. And no one says, I see a difference in you. But brethren, the Lord knows. So when we look at our lives, we will probably never feel comfortable being called saints. We won't feel comfortable being called the sons of God while we're here on the earth. But brethren, that's how God looks at us. Our efforts of sanctification, our efforts of being called saints, our studies are not primarily for the future. You know, sometimes we think that we're doing all this so that in the kingdom we can be great administrators are great helpers in helping to live up the world of mankind, which is true. But the efforts of sanctification, of separation, are for now. study for understanding of God's plans and purposes, looking at the example of Jesus and the apostles and the prophets and the ancient worthies, and looking at Israel and looking at our brethren and sisters, is not to help us in the kingdom, it's to help us today. To make us better Christians today, so that when God directs our works, we're able to perform them. The work of sanctification is to make us better Christians today. The accomplishments that we accomplish are to be used in this lifetime. And so it's our efforts and not our results that will determine our future with our Heavenly Father. So it isn't going to be the great things that we have done in this world, but it's going to be everything that we have done for our Heavenly Father. Salute the saints, hug the brethren, appreciate the brethren, look at Jesus, look at His words, walk in His footsteps, look to God's leading in our lives, see the work that God has for each of us. Separate ourselves from the world, the desires of the world, sanctify ourselves a little more each day. And if we continue to keep that motto before us, if we press on, brethren, then we will have the privileges afforded those in the kingdom of helping to lift up the world of mankind. So let us be faithful, and let us continue to work the work of sanctification within each of our lives.